Thank you, Joe. That's a long chapter again, but no names there. Not a lot of names. So that was good for you. Yeah, kind of a long chapter, but wanted to get the sense of what is going on here. So thanks for your patience in hearing God's word this morning. I also like the fact that Joe said Nehemiah. You put an H in it. I think I've heard it pronounced that way as well. So you might have the correct pronunciation. I often just say Nehemiah. I don't put the H in. So that was a little added bonus there. So this is the last installment of Nehemiah this morning. So we're finally to the end of the book. I believe it's been about 9 Sundays that we've been in this book, if I count it right. So we're bringing things to a close this morning. And just a little context of where we are before we look. Joe has read it, so I won't reread it, but we'll just be pointing out different aspects of it. But last week, we looked at how the people showed their repentance by pledging to do 3 things in chapter 10. They weren't going to marry people from surrounding nations because of their false gods. They were going to honor the Sabbath, and they were going to take care of the house of God. So this is what they were pledging to do. And the people were doing this, of course, because the Israelites came back from exile. So for those who haven't been with us for the whole time, the whole reason that they were in exile was because of their sin. So they were taken into Persia. King Artaxerxes was in charge there. And so they finally had an opportunity to come back into the land. And Nehemiah was leading them in that. And so this is what has been happening. They built the wall. An amazing feat under Nehemiah. And there's this repentance and there's this time of celebration. And what I want to do is just summarize the chapters of 11 and 12, because again, you'll notice that they're mostly names. And so except for the one chapter earlier, which listed out the names of the people that were building, we did focus on that chapter, just talking about the various people. There was a lot of interesting insights there. But what I want to do is summarize what happens in chapters 11 and 12 and then focus mainly on chapter 13. So this is kind of the Cliff Notes 30,000-foot version. But chapter 11 lists the people who were selected to live in Jerusalem. The leaders settled in Jerusalem, and then they cast lots so that 1 out of every 10 Israelites would live in the town of Jerusalem. You might wonder, what is going on here? Well, Jerusalem, as you can imagine, was not a very desirable place to live because of a lot of the decay that had happened. And so they had to rebuild the walls, but you can imagine that the city probably was kind of run down in some ways as well. So the leaders committed to living in the city, and then 1 in 10 of the people were going to come with them to live in Jerusalem, to revitalize it. We can think about, in our modern day context, maybe think about parts of Omaha or Lincoln, or maybe part of the city that you grew up in or know, how often it's downtown areas or different areas that can often become run down over time. And often what will happen is there's people that will move back into these areas to try to revitalize this area of town. It's kind of what was going on with Jerusalem. They were trying to revitalize it, and people were committing to moving back in to Jerusalem. And this often happens as urban sprawl happens, whether it's Omaha and other places. Everybody moves to the suburbs, right? But then people start to realize the city becomes neglected. So there could be a resurgence of people moving back in. We see that in our time as people start to see the desirability of living in the city and the beauty of that as well. And so this is what's going on. They are committing to Jerusalem. There's this faith and commitment to it from God's people. So chapter 11 lists all the people who were residents of Jerusalem, the holy city. Chapter 12 continues this list. You'll notice up and through verse 26, it has this list. So we're skipping over these names this morning, but I do want to point out, we need to remember that these were real people with real lives. Who lived in this place. And I think just the fact that Scripture, God saw it fit to list out the families and the people who were living there, shows us that God values people and place, so much so that he lists out the people that were a part of things. They were a part of God's larger story, just like we are. So that's one thing that I wanted us to remember. Nehemiah 11 and 12 remind us that people and place matter to God. And so we have these people that were listed out here, and it's quite significant. Next, in Nehemiah 12, 27, to the end of the chapter, the wall of Jerusalem is dedicated. I just want to read that real quick. If you want to look at Nehemiah 12, verses 27 to 30. It says, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophelites," something like that, "and also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba or Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." So there were these large choirs that came together, giving thanks with trumpets and various instruments that you see. Notice later on in verse 43, look with me at verse 43 of chapter 12. It says, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Isn't that kind of amazing? They were partying so hard that they could hear them many miles away as they were celebrating what was going on. And I think that's something to think about as well, that do we think about celebration in that way? Do we think of the kingdom of God that way? That in times of celebration, could all of Gretna hear us celebrating, playing our loud music? Well, we might get some complaints on that, but need to be careful. But maybe that should reorient our maybe thinking about life in the kingdom and the church. That sometimes it can be loud, and God says this is a good thing. Sometimes we're very reserved in our worship as Presbyterians. We can think that that's a sign of holiness. I noticed some clapping during the music. I think that can be a great sign of joy as we worship. And I would encourage us to think about that as we worship God. It's okay for us to show emotion. And I'm saying this as a German, of German descent, good reserved stock. But sometimes we need to be challenged in that it's okay to have the surrounding areas hearing us celebrate and worshiping. And so it says that in verse 43, all the joy of Jerusalem and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So this chapter ends with loud celebration. And then we see more in 44 to 47 of what was going on there. I can let you look at that as you have the chance. And so that brings us to Nehemiah 13 here. One of the things that I enjoy doing and our whole family does is watch movies. Maggie's been home from college and she goes back this afternoon. Caroline's going to drive her to Des Moines after the service so she can catch a ride from a fellow student. But we've been watching some movies. Some of them, many of them have been women movies that they've watched as girls. And I've joined in on some of it. But that's okay. They've been having a good time watching movies together. But if it's a romantic movie, think about it. How do most movies end? They end with the guy and the girl going off into the sunset together, right? That's how most of our movies end. If it's a suspense or an action movie, most all the tensions are brought together to resolution in the end. And there's a good ending. We leave the theater feeling good because everything has been resolved. And I would suggest that if Hollywood were to make the book of Nehemiah into a movie, it would probably end with chapter 12, right? It would end with celebration. Everybody's celebrating what God has done. Roll the credits. We'd walk out of the theater and we'd think, oh, this is awesome. Oh, what an awesome ending. All the conflict has been resolved. And we walk out. But if there's one thing we know about the Bible, that it's realistic to real life. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible does not gloss over what real life is about. That's one of the reasons I think a strong argument that the Bible is true is that it doesn't gloss over things. Even the heroes of the faith, like David in others. We see their flaws. There's often fiction stories when they're written, or when somebody writes about someone, they only talk about the good things. Or if something is made up, that often can be what happens. But the Bible accurately describes life as we know it. It doesn't gloss over reality, as fiction sometimes does. One example of this was the Oscar-winning movie A Beautiful Mind. I don't know if you saw that, about John Nash, the true story of this mathematician who ended up winning a Nobel Peace Prize, but he struggled with mental illness. But yet it talks about all that he went through, and he ended up really channeling it in a positive way and had an amazing life. But the film was criticized because it left out a few embarrassing things about his real life. There actually was a Nobel Peace Prize speech at the end. And I found out that actually didn't happen. So they made some embellishments with the movie. And often this will happen, right? If you have read a book, a biography about someone's life, when the movie goes to be made, often they'll take license and kind of rework some areas to make it flow a little bit better. They'll take some liberties. They're telling a true story, but yet it kind of goes over some things that maybe they don't want to bring out. They take some liberties. But the Bible does not do this. Even our heroes are not made into total saints. We see the downsides of their life. And so the Bible doesn't change the ending to make it look better. It's realistic. And this is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 13. So what do we see happen at the end of Nehemiah? Well, verse 6 says that Nehemiah went back to Persia to do his job as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. If you remember at the start, this is what Nehemiah was doing. He was the right-hand man to King Artaxerxes, his cupbearer. We talked about how often that meant that he was there to protect him and test the cup to make sure it wasn't poisoned even. That would be a tough gig to have. But he goes back to Jerusalem. He's allowed to come back to build the wall. And now he has completed it. That's what they're celebrating, the fact that the wall is done. And so Nehemiah goes back to Persia to do his job. And I can just kind of imagine it. If it were a movie, you can kind of picture the scene where Nehemiah is setting up and telling everybody, okay, guys, I'm going to go back to Persia. You got it? You got everything? Is everything going to be taken care of here? Are you going to take care of the temple? Yeah, we got it, Nehemiah. We'll do that. Are you going to honor the Sabbath? Yeah, we've got it. We're good. Go on back, Nehemiah. All right, you aren't going to marry foreigners, right? You're going to not turn to idols, right? Yeah, we got it. We're good. Come on, Nehemiah. Just go. We've got it. And so Nehemiah leaves and he goes back. But what does he come back to? Number one, they're neglecting the house of God. They're not honoring the Sabbath. They're marrying foreign women from surrounding nations who were worshiping idols. Here's the kicker. Do you remember from last week the three things that they promised, put in writing that they would do before God? These are the very three things that Nehemiah comes back to and sees them doing. Is that amazing or what? The very three things they vowed to do, this is what Nehemiah sees them doing when he returns. They're not taking care of the house of God. They're not honoring the Sabbath, and they're marrying foreigners. And so when Nehemiah gets back, he finds these very things going on. And what I want to do in the remaining time is just look at what this chapter says about it, these three different areas. So the first thing he sees is that they're neglecting the house of God. You'll see that in verses 4 to 13. Verse 7 says that Eliashib provided Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. You'll remember that Tobiah was one of the evil plotters, along with Sanballat and Geshem, who tried to prevent Nehemiah from building the wall. You might remember that earlier in the story. They were the conspirators, the co-conspirators, who were trying to keep Nehemiah from doing this. And he was related, I believe it was, is it Geshem related to Tobiah? So he weasels his way into getting a place in the court of the house of God. And so Nehemiah throws out all his stuff. He says, what are you doing? You're not to be in here repurposing the house of God for your own purposes. He finds that the Levites, who were responsible for worship, were not being provided for. The musicians weren't being supported. And so they went back to their hometowns. Who can blame them? They weren't being provided for. And so they go back home. So Nehemiah restores these positions and puts good men in charge of them. And one thing that we see about Nehemiah, and this often gets focused on when Nehemiah is preached about, is his leadership skills. There's a lot of great leadership principles in the book of Nehemiah. And we see that he is an awesome leader. He's an incredible manager. We know that when Nehemiah is around, things get done. Have you noticed that? He knows how to put the right people in charge. He delegates. He's a man that is very talented as a leader. And he comes back to disarray, and he is exasperated and can't believe what he's seeing. I think one of the applications for us maybe to think about is, do people think about us as God's people that way? Are we glorifying him when we're put in positions of leadership? Do people say, wow, when so-and-so is in charge, they're a good leader? Now, I know not all of us are gifted in leadership in the same way, but I think Nehemiah is just a great example of someone gifted where God has placed him. Something to think about. We also see how the same conflict with Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem rears its ugly head again. Tobiah gets Eliashib to compromise because they have family ties, and he gets into the very temple of God. So this is one of the things that we see all throughout Nehemiah, that the enemies of Nehemiah, the enemies of God, continue to come back over and over and over again to try to trip him up, to try to trip the plans of God. This is a principle that we'll see in our lives as well. The enemies of God will never stop often. They will come after the work of God. If you're a leader or a spiritual leader, you know that that's true, that you wish often that you could just come to this place where the celebration happens, right? And the work is done. Ah, can we just end on a high note? Or maybe you think about that with your job. You have a victory of getting a project done, something amazing that everyone has chipped in together to do. And you wish you could just stop there, right? But you know that Monday is coming. You're going to have a new project. You're going to have more resistance in different areas that you're going to have to deal with. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who preached in London, he developed health problems and depression because of the constant conflict and people that were coming after him, writing about him in articles. And it just wore him down over time. Yes, there was great gospel impact with Charles Spurgeon. But if you read his biography, you know that it took its toll. God was using him greatly in an amazing way with the gospel there at the tabernacle where he preached in London. But there was a price, and Charles Spurgeon felt it in his life. And so we see that here in Nehemiah, the enemies of God just keep coming back. And so the house of God is neglected. The second thing is they're breaking the Sabbath. Let's try this again, guys. Can you get it right this time? Take two. And in verses 15 to 22, it talks about how commercialism on the Sabbath has taken over again. Goods are coming in and out of the city on this day that God tells them to set aside to rest. And they're treating it like any other day. Look with me at verse 18 again, where it says, "Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So Nehemiah tells them they're doing the very thing that brought them, that took them into exile, right? This was one of the sins that God judged them for. And now you're back at it again. And so Nehemiah stations men at the gates to keep people out on the Sabbath. What does he warn? He says, "I'll lay hands on you." Kind of chuckled when Joe read that. And we'll see in a minute, he actually did lay hands on them. But they're breaking the Sabbath here. What's the third thing? They're marrying foreign women once again. This is the same issue that we talked about last week. And I pointed out that this is not a racial thing. God is not against interracial marriage. And we shouldn't take it that way. But it's religious in nature. It's this idea that while God is not against us marrying people of other races, God is not a racist. He is against people marrying others who worship false gods. So this was the issue with marrying foreign women, was this fact that they were worshiping idols. And so the men that married them were influenced by this and led away into false worship. It's taking them away from the one true God. So we talked about how in the New Testament, Paul brings out this same idea of don't be unequally yoked. This idea that we should be marrying people that share our faith, because we know it's a challenge when we don't do that and we don't share something that's so important to us. So this is what they're doing. Notice in verse 24, it says that half of the children from these marriages couldn't even speak the language of Judah. So it's kind of caused a disarray there in Jerusalem because of them doing that. I think it's interesting what Malachi 2:15 says. It says that God desires godly offspring. And what are these marriages doing? It's not bringing godly offspring. It's bringing confusion and idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. So this is the issue here. It's not a racial thing. It's a religious in nature that it's taking them away from Yahweh. It's causing the next generation to drift away. It's interesting what Derek Kidner says. I've quoted him quite often because he has a commentary on Nehemiah that's really good. So he has a lot of good insights, but I'll quote him one more time. He says, "The babel of languages among the children was not only a symptom, but a threat. It meant a steady erosion of Israel identity and the level of all thinking and expression, and a loss of access to the Word of God, which would effectively paganize them. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries." Again, I think it's good to point out that God is not against diversity. We can look at today at the many different languages we have around the world, even America, where there's much diversity. And that's a good thing. The issue again here with them speaking other languages was that the Word of God was not going to be preached. The next generation were being taken away from God's Word. We can think about that in our own lives. How quickly can we fall away from the truth if our kids aren't following in the truth? And in a very short time, in even a generation, the truth can be lost. And we're seeing that even in our own nation today. And so this is a very serious thing. So how does Nehemiah react to all of this? Part of it is humorous. Part of it's disturbing. Notice what he does in verses 25 to 26 of chapter 13. It says, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" You know, Nehemiah is often looked to as a source of good leadership. But I probably would caution against this style of leadership. If you as a manager or leader have ever been tempted to lay hands on somebody and shake them up, pull out their hair, I would not recommend that either. Not a good thing to be doing. So I think, again, this brings out in many ways the sinfulness of even leaders. It's interesting, the text doesn't comment about what Nehemiah did. So it doesn't insert something saying, "And this was sinful," what Nehemiah did. But I think we can probably ascertain that this was probably not a good thing, even though it doesn't comment on it. Poor Nehemiah is so vexed by their hardness of heart that he just can't contain himself. And it says he lays hands on some of them. Again, I think this is where we see the Bible being true to human nature. It doesn't gloss over this fact. They could have left that out about Nehemiah and say, well, that could maybe make him look kind of bad in this story, so we're going to leave that out. But again, the Bible is true in reflecting reality. It doesn't water down human nature and the visceral reaction to sin often that's there. And so we can think about that as leaders. Have you ever been in charge of something at work? Or you've been in charge of something in another place and you become so frustrated at times where you just... You're trying to contain your emotions, and you see that here with Nehemiah, that he kind of breaks out in a physical reaction. Somebody has had a theory that it could have referred to the judicial punishment for criminal offenses laid out in Deuteronomy. that maybe Nehemiah was actually, there was more structure here, that it was actually a punishment. I don't know. Probably not, but that's kind of an interesting take on that. Maybe to make Nehemiah look a little bit better. But one of the marriages joined the high priest's grandson to none other than Sanballat's daughter. So the very Sanballat who tried to derail Nehemiah earlier is showing up again. And Nehemiah chases this man from the temple. So again, we see Nehemiah just frustrated. And he wants people to do the right thing. And so as we close out this chapter, I want to just share three things from you. What are three things that we can take away from the book of Nehemiah? And the first thing is that we as God's people are in constant need of reform. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. There's good things going on. There's celebrations. They're doing the right thing. There's renewal. There's revival. But what happens? They fall back into the same old sins. Once again, they return to those familiar besetting sins. It's a reminder that we're not really as strong as we think we are, right? How often do we do that in our own lives? God, I'm never going to do this again. And then very soon we're back at it. It's a besetting sin. Often that's something in culture that it's so easy to do. But yeah, what are the things that we do in our lives that we promise that we won't, but we fall back into them over and over? Biblical reform is constantly needed. We have to give up our idols, just as they were called to do in Jerusalem, just as the Israelites were called to do. But we love our idols, right? Those things that we turn to, things in our culture, things in our own hearts and lives that we love more than God. And so, lest we get too judgmental, we realize that we are the Israelites in many ways. We continue to go back and sin over and over. But it's like that, you've heard that phrase, the frog in the kettle. You know, you turn up the temperature little by little, and that frog can be boiled without even knowing it because it happens so gradually. That's the way sin is often. We just become so used to doing certain things that we don't even see the sin. So that's something I think for each of us to think about. What are things that we fall into as a church? What are things that we fall into in our own lives that we become blind to them? And we just don't even see those sins that we're taking part in. So we're in constant need of reform, just as we see here in Nehemiah. The second thing is, a principle that we can take away is that we as God's sheep need good shepherds and wall builders like Nehemiah to lead us because we tend to go astray, right? And so what we see in Nehemiah is that there's a people that are left to their own devices. He leaves and he goes back to Persia, and he comes back and everything's in disarray. Maybe you felt that way as a leader sometimes. We're like, man, can I leave for 1 second without the workers that you're in charge of, without you guys, you know, come on. But it's this fact that Nehemiah, even though he's not perfect, we saw that just now with him losing it and laying hands on some of the people. We need good leaders, passionate leaders, and shepherds. I'm thankful that we do have that here at New Song. Chris and Joe exemplify that. We're still one elder short from what we've had in the past. So praying that God will raise someone else as well. But we need good leaders. We need good shepherds who are leading God's people. And I'm thankful for how we have that here at New Song. But we need to continue to grow in that. What does it mean to lead God's people in a godly way? And sometimes that means going directions that maybe, you know, aren't popular or whatever that looks like. But we need, as God's sheep, we need shepherds and we need leaders. The third thing that I think we can take away from the book of Nehemiah, and I think this is the most significant as we close, and that's that the book of Nehemiah leaves us longing still for a greater shepherd. So even though Nehemiah has been provided as this good shepherd, the ending of Nehemiah reminds us there is still a need for a greater shepherd. I don't know if you knew this or not, and this is kind of fascinating, but Nehemiah, this book, is the last recorded history of Israel until the coming of John the Baptist 400 years later. We may not think about that because Nehemiah is not the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is, right? But we know that Malachi began prophesying right after Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in chapter 13. So they basically lived at the same time. So when the book of Malachi, the prophet, is written at the end of the Old Testament, it's about the same time as these events here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Isn't that interesting? So this negative ending of Nehemiah, where the people are falling back into their old sin again, I think it's significant because it's some of the last recorded history of the Old Testament. And it reminds us that as good as the reforms were, as good as Nehemiah was as a leader and shepherd, there was a need for a greater shepherd to come. And so 400 years would go by of darkness where God will not speak. And the people are wondering, will there be a savior that's going to come? This is the last history? I mean, come on. This is what we're going to end on? As I said in the title, it's not a Hollywood ending. Nehemiah is not a Hollywood ending. It leaves us yearning for a savior that would come. And of course, Jesus would come over 400 years later. John the Baptist would point to him as the savior of the world. And so as good as Nehemiah and Ezra and others were, they were not Israel's savior. This greater shepherd, the true Israelite and savior, would be Jesus. He would break the silence of 400 years after Nehemiah ends, and he would bring salvation. He would be the perfect substitute for all of our sins on the cross. One more time, I'm going to quote Derek Thomas, and he says, "Israelites in Nehemiah's day were all too capable of making covenants only to break them. Jesus, by contrast, was obedient right up to the point of death. The one who sits on the throne is called faithful and true. We are prone to wander and to stray. He is a rock." So this ending leaves us longing for Jesus. It should leave us longing as God's people today and being thankful that we have Jesus. The Savior has come. And so he has come, the perfect Israelite, to keep the law and to do what no other person could do. And so the ending of Nehemiah reminds us that Jesus would come and be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. I can't think in some ways of a better way of ending a book, right? Even though we want to tie up all the loose ends and have the end of the Old Testament history be ending on a high note. But really it reminds us that as all the good things that happened in Nehemiah in the Old Testament, it is part of a larger story leading to Jesus. And so we're left with that reality that Jesus had to come. And so I can't think of a better way of ending this sermon series as well, of just us being reminded that, of how much we need Jesus. Our shepherding as leaders, our leaders in general as God's people, can only take us so far. We need Jesus. So may you be pointed to him this morning. He is the only one that can take care of our sin. He is the only one that can make us right with God. And if you've never trusted in Jesus and his perfect sacrifice, if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus, I invite you to do that this morning, to ask him to forgive you of all your sins, to trust in him for salvation, and to know that we can never be good enough. It's only in trusting in God's goodness through Jesus and what he has done that we can be right with God. So I hope you've benefited from this book. So many principles here that we didn't even have time to talk about in the book of Nehemiah. But if nothing else, if you don't remember anything else about Nehemiah, let's remember the ending and that it points us to Jesus, our need for a Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this story of Scripture that doesn't gloss over reality. It doesn't tie a bow to the end of Nehemiah. But it ends on a low note, pointing us to the need for Jesus. And Lord, in the midst of our lives, that's what we realize we need more than anything. We can do our best, even in your strength, to follow your law, to not sin, to live godly lives. But we know that ultimately we will fall short. And that's why we need Christ. May the perfect sacrifice for our sins upon the cross drill that need for Jesus into us this morning, we ask, and that we may run to him when we fall. We may run to him in the good times and the bad times, knowing he is all we need. Lord, thank you for this book and that reminder of and just the good principles that are here, but ultimately that truth that points us of our need for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that you would apply these things that have been taught through your Holy Spirit as only you can. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.